Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. And I know we ended in verse 12 last week, but this is the second half of verse 12. While you're turning there, a quick correction from last week. I was explaining some of the qualifications of apostleship last week, and I cited Acts 1:12 as the passage that talks about Paul receiving his gospel supernaturally through a revelation of Jesus while he was in Arabia for 3 years. And I cited Acts 1:12 instead of Galatians 1:12. And actually Galatians 1:11 through 18 captures the whole thing better. So if I apologize if that was confusing for anyone. Dr. D.A. Ironside, well-known Bible commentator, tells a story from his childhood. He says it was so traumatic he never forgot it. He said he was in church one morning as a child, and he witnessed two elders in the church having a yelling match with each other. He said it really stunned him. He said the one man jumped up off his feet, and he shook his fist at the other elder, and he said, "I will not allow you to put anything over on me. I will have my rights." Carson says at this point there was an old Scotsman who was sitting nearby. He was a little hard of hearing. So he put his ear up and he said, I'm sorry, brother, could you say that again? I didn't quite get your point." The man said, "I will have my rights." "But surely you don't mean that, do you?" said the Scotsman. "If you insisted on what was coming to you, you would be in hell." And then he finished his simple rebuke with these words. He says, "Jesus did not come to get his rights. He came to get our wrongs. And he got them. And he got them." Last week we talked about recognizing our rights. And it's important to recognize our rights. Paul mentions his rights in the passage we studied last week. We said rights are the things, we defined it, we said rights are the things we're free to do in the eyes of God. And in and of themselves, these things, we said, are not sin. These are things God nowhere commands or condemns. And so instead of being black and white issues, we've called them gray area issues. Instead of being essential core things having to do with core truths of the faith, these are non-essential things that don't determine our salvation in any way. Things like eating meat offered to idols that we talked about. Things like having an Easter egg hunt. Things like drinking alcohol. Things like getting a tattoo. We brought up some of those rites last week, and we're going to talk about them a little more today. And the classical way these things have been handled in the church has been best summed up by German Lutheran theologian from the 17th century. His name is Rupertus Meldenius. I expect you all to remember that. He famously said these words. This is a great thing to remember. In essentials, unity. Okay? In essentials, in black and white issues that are core to the faith, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That is how these gray area issues historically have been dealt with in the church, or they should have been. But in the past few weeks, Paul has been calling out Christians at Corinth for taking these rights, these liberties, these things we're free to do in the eyes of God, and using them in ways that are anything but charitable. They're not charitable, but they're harmful, and so they're sinful. He shows them that under certain circumstances, even our rights, even the things in the eyes of God that we're allowed to do in and of themselves, sometimes even our rights can become a source of sin. What are those circumstances? Very simply, we said it's when a person goes against his or her conscience in a gray area, or when a person urges someone else to go against their conscience in a gray area issue. Those are the things we've been talking about. We also talked last week about having a strong conscience. Now, what does this mean, you know, the strong conscience versus a weak conscience? We said a Christian with a strong conscience is a person who recognized their rights in Christ. And they have no sense of guilt, feeling of guilt about doing those things that God neither commands or condemns. But Paul says this person can still sin by encouraging a Christian with a weak conscience, usually someone who's new to the faith. Okay, in the context, it was someone who was new to the faith, and encouraging them to do something that they still feel sinful about, they still feel guilty about. The Christian with the strong conscience sins by influencing them to go against their conscience, and the Christian with the weak conscience sins by doing it against their own conscience. You know, what you're going to find a lot of times, we probably all know this intuitively, but what you're going to find a lot of times is the new Christian tends to overcorrect in a lot of ways when they come to faith. It's like, what do they say about when you're driving and you hit like a patch of ice or something and you start to spin or you start to turn? What do you tend to do? What's the tendency of an inexperienced driver? To overcorrect, right? You turn the wheel, you're going left, you turn the wheel right real fast or too hard, and it just takes you longer to get that car under control. And the same thing can happen when a person comes to faith in Christ. Suddenly they're so filled with a love for God and a new and a correct awareness of His holiness in contrast to their sinfulness that they have this sort of knee-jerk reaction that makes them look in the past, look at their lives and see only sin, everything sin, even the things that maybe weren't. They have this adverse reaction to their past. And because they genuinely want to please God and avoid falling back into what they've just escaped from, they're more likely to do really drastic things. They're more likely to make really drastic, sudden life changes to ensure their ongoing holiness. And we talked about this a few weeks or months back, didn't we? I don't know if you remember, Paul had this saying, his rule, Paul's rule, stay where you're called. Why did he have that rule? Because there were Christians in Corinth who were overcorrecting. And so Paul says, look, you don't have to become celibate monks to be closer to God now that you're saved. You don't need to avoid all non-Christians to be closer to God. You don't need to become vegetarians to become closer to God. They don't need to quit their jobs and go into the ministry to become closer to God. Stay where you're called, Paul has told them. But still, we see this sort of overcorrection all the time in the lives. Maybe you have, I have. I've seen this kind of overcorrection in the lives of new believers, some friends of mine. For example, maybe they stop listening to secular music altogether. Or they stop going to movies altogether. Or they stop, they won't touch alcohol, they won't dance. Some of them, maybe they won't wear makeup. These are all gray area issues. They're all non-essential issues. But sometimes God uses this overcorrection as a way for them to help them make a clean break from their past. And you don't have the right to rush them into getting over it. Okay? Don't rush them. They may be overcorrecting, but you're not Jesus, so don't take the wheel, okay? Take the wheel. You don't take it on yourself to become their replacement Jiminy Cricket conscience. Just give them some time. You can gently help them see what their rights are in Scripture. That's okay. But then, you know, back off. Be careful what you choose to do around them and leave their growth to the timing of the Holy Spirit, all right? He's going to work with their conscience. That's the mature thing to do. But that sort of spiritual sensitivity wasn't happening at Corinth. Why wasn't it happening? Didn't we just say last week that there was just a ton of strong conscience believers there? Yes, there were lots of believers in Corinth who apparently had a strong conscience. They're probably the ones who were writing the letter in the first place to Paul that he's answering. So they had lots of signs of strength. But we said last week that strength isn't the same thing as what? Maturity. Strength isn't the same thing as maturity. The 20-year-old can carry an air conditioning unit up 3 flights of stairs. The 50-year-old knows where the elevator is, okay? I've witnessed, you know, a young man carry a whole deer out of the Alps, the Trinity Alps, on his back. Just a whole deer. He shot it, and he picked it up, and he carried it out. The more veteran hunter, if he's got any distance to go, he knows he can leave behind what he doesn't need and take what he does. And I've heard a young scholar argue brilliantly on the ways that a preacher could have made his point better. And then I've heard an old scholar quietly ask the young man if he had not only critiqued the message, but also listened for the voice of God. Strength isn't the same thing as maturity. And maturity is what the Corinthian Christians are lacking. That sort of spiritual sensitivity wasn't happening at Corinth. In the context of Christian freedom, maturity understands that those freedoms, those rights that we have, answer to the responsibility that we have. The answer to our duty, and the duty of the strong is love, we said a few weeks back. The highest law we answer to isn't our rights. It's our duty to love. And that's the big idea today on your notes, that rights answer to responsibility. It's not just about what you know you're free to do, it's about what you know someone else needs. And it's the duty of the strong to do what is necessary to create that safe environment for people with a weaker conscience to grow. Commentator Leon Morris says, Paul has been dealing with people who asserted their rights to the detriment of others. He has told them that this is wrong. He now proceeds to show that he himself has consistently applied this principle. He practices what he preaches, says Morris. How does Paul do that? How does Paul practice what he preaches? If you've been holding your finger on chapter 9, verse 12, look with me there now. We're going to read it. Paul uses himself as a sermon illustration. For 12 verses and a few more after this, Paul has been making a case for his own rights, most specifically about his right to reap what he sows, to get paid for his work, for his ministry. He's a pastor. He has the right. He's an apostle. He has the right. He's their founder. He has the right. He's the father of their faith. He has the right. But now what does Paul say, having made his case about his rights and the rights of Barnabas, who he also mentions? Look at the second half of verse 12. He says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." How does Paul practice what he preaches? He surrenders his right to financial support while he's serving there for their benefit. He never took a salary in Corinth, not a dime. Now, that was in Corinth. It's important to understand, Paul didn't always operate like this. There was something about Corinth. There was some specific thing about Corinth that made it important for him to do that there. We know, for instance, that Paul welcomed financial support from other churches at other times. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says this to them. He says, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you," Paul says. "And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." So how did Paul support himself while he was in Corinth? Well, in large part, he was bivocational, right? What do we know from Acts 18 about Paul? What did he do for a living? He was a tent maker, right? So he worked with Priscilla and Aquila, and he was bivocational, and he did that by choice. Now, all of this might be new information for you, but you know, maybe you didn't realize this, but this is not new information for Corinth. Paul is not telling them something they don't know already. They know he didn't take a salary. But there might have been some new believers there who didn't know this, and so Paul is, maybe they didn't know that he worked for free, but certainly the church, that's most of the church, knows this already. It makes me think of that scene in, maybe I've already used this, but that movie Shrek, where the sleazy Lord Farquaad is giving a speech to this group of brave knights, and he's laying out for these knights the pros and the cons of this quest he's about to send them on. And he finishes with these words. He says, "Some of you may die, but it's a sacrifice what? I'm willing to make," he says. And that's the feeling I get about this church in Corinth, that Paul not taking a salary was a sacrifice they were willing to make. But what's incredible to me is that Paul seems willing to make this sacrifice too. This seems to be a sacrifice he's willing to make. And he was willing. So the mature believer, this is number one on your notes. The mature believer is willing to surrender his or her rights. The mature believer is willing to surrender his or her rights. Why on earth for? Why would Paul willingly go without pay? He gives the reason here. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So apparently there was something about Paul getting paid there as in Corinth that was jeopardizing the gospel. We're not entirely sure why. And that was the clincher for Paul. If it jeopardized the gospel, Paul would do anything to not jeopardize the gospel. We see him doing something similar, for example, when it comes to the gray area of circumcision in other churches. Circumcision was another hot-button issue in the first-century churches, but Paul is clear that it's another non-essential issue for a Christian. Nevertheless, what we find is that Paul circumcises Timothy in the book of Acts while refusing to allow Titus to be circumcised in Galatians. Technically, they were both free to get circumcised, but one of them Paul encouraged to do so, and the other he refused to let him do it. What's the difference? It's all about context. Timothy was free to get circumcised because Paul understood it would give him certain strategic advantages and access into both Jewish and Gentile homes. And he also knew that there was no one in that church who was insisting that a person had to be circumcised to be saved. That wasn't an issue in his church. But that's exactly what was going on in the case of Titus. Paul refused to let Titus be circumcised because his opponents in Galatia incorrectly made the claim. They were teaching that you had to get circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul says, there's no way I'm going to let the leader of the church, there's no way I'm going to let my helper, there's no way I'm going to let Titus get circumcised if that's what they're saying is necessary. So he wouldn't let Titus get circumcised in that context. He didn't want to look like he was siding with false teachers. The gospel was at stake, okay? And when the gospel is at stake, Paul pulls out all the stops. And so it seems to have been something, the gospel was at stake in Corinth here as well. We're not sure why. Maybe it was just because Corinth was a place where everybody heard new religions all the time. You remember Corinth was the crossroads of the Roman Empire. It's like it was like Panama, you know, the Panama Canal. Everybody went through Corinth. It was the pinch point of the Roman Empire. All the trade went through there. And so with it, all the religions, with it, all the teachers trying to make a buck. They were probably very jaded. They were probably very cynical. They knew all the charlatans. Everybody came through trying to peddle some new religion. And how is Paul going to stand out? Well, not taking a paycheck's a pretty good way. It's awfully hard to criticize someone for doing good things, for doing loving things, even life-changing things for free. The language Paul uses here in verse 12 to mention this choice is really interesting. He says, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, immediately, I don't know about you, but when I think about putting an obstacle in a path, I think of like a rock or something. I think of like adding something to the path. But an obstacle isn't always something you add to the way. Sometimes it can be something you take out of the way to block you. I know up in Weaverville, up in Trinity County, there's just hundreds of thousands probably of dirt roads that just go all over the place. And when they don't want you on a dirt road, what they'll generally do is put a gate up in front of it, or they'll roll some big old rocks. Those are all obstacles. But I've seen some roads where instead of adding something, they take it away, and they'll make a big old ditch. They'll make a cut in the road so that you can't drive by. And that's the sense of this word for obstacle. Thayer's Greek lexicon says it means a ditch, a cutting made in a road to impede an enemy in pursuit. And Paul says that if his right to be paid causes such a cut in the road to Jesus, he would rather endure anything. The word for endure here means to suffer or to bear up or to cover something like a roof. He'd rather cover up the obstacle than enjoy the right. Maybe the best picture I can give you of what he's talking about is that old story of the gentleman and the lady who are walking along on the path. And as they're walking along, what do they come upon in the middle of the path? It's a mud puddle. And what does the gentleman do? He takes off his coat and he covers the mark in the path. He covers the hole. He covers the puddle so that the lady can walk across unhindered. And the cost Paul has laid down in Corinth on the pathway to Christ is the right to a salary. Okay? What rights might you have to lay down? Last week I mentioned two simple rights that a Christian has. I just kind of picked them at random. Two gray area examples of freedom we have in Christ. We talked about number one, drinking alcohol, and number two, getting a tattoo. And we recognize our rights, technically speaking, to do these things. God neither commands them nor condemns them in Scripture. But I said if we stopped there, we could do a lot of damage, couldn't we? We can do a lot of damage to the weaker conscience Christians in our church, and that's true of all sorts of other freedoms I didn't bring up. Those were just two examples. We can do a lot of damage like the Corinthians did, asserting their rights to the detriment of others. They chose to enjoy their rights rather than surrender them. How did they do that? They did that by encouraging the newer Christians with words to go against their conscience or by flaunting their freedoms. You know, Paul talked about eating the idol meat, not just in the privacy of their homes, but in the temples where it was very public. Anybody could see them. And so they encouraged these newer Christians to join in and go against their conscience by their example. So the question is, can we be guilty of those same sort of things today as well? Of course we can. Of Of course we can. We can offer a person a drink who feels guilty about drinking, and we can carelessly flaunt our freedoms by going to bars, maybe, or posting pictures of ourselves there on the internet, on Facebook, on social media. Now, that's a whole nother sermon, but let me tell you that especially for those in the younger generations, that's probably more of our public forum than anything. That's really probably contextually more the what are you doing in public that could hurt somebody than any other situation, because we tend to live pretty isolated lives now, except for online. And so what are we flaunting there? Maybe you're getting a new tattoo every month. You know, maybe tattoos are your thing. I had a friend, he just really loved tattoos. I love the guy, but his thing was, you know, he would get a tattoo every few months. Maybe that's you. You get a tattoo every month, and then you've got a friend who's a new Christian. And for them, tattoos and piercings and all that stuff, that's associated for them with maybe gang life or maybe hard memories from their past, tough things they've grown up with. And so as they've become saved, they've overcorrected and they've tried to avoid putting any marks on their bodies, and God bless them. Give them time. That's fine if they never get a tattoo again. But they've tried to avoid putting any marks on their bodies for the sake of conscience. But now they're influenced by your enthusiasm to join in. Now, is there anything intrinsically wrong with alcohol or tattoos? No. The answer is no. It's not a trick question. The answer is no. We talked about this last week. Is there anything wrong with a Christian having an alcoholic beverage or getting a tattoo? No. Except maybe under these general circumstances. I'm probably going to miss some, but I just wanted to give you some basics. Okay, these are real basic. Number one, it's wrong if you're under the legal age. Okay? That should go without saying. The Bible tells us we need to respect the law. It's wrong if you're living under your parents' roof and they tell you not to. Honor your father and mother. If they're paying the bills, they make the rules. Okay? It's wrong if you've signed any sort of agreement that you won't do it. I don't know if they still do it at Simpson University, but when I was there, we had to sign an agreement when we were freshmen that we wouldn't drink alcohol. And I signed that agreement. And so it's wrong if you go against an agreement you signed. Paul calls that being under constraint. That's kind of an external constraint. It's wrong if you're an addict seeking recovery. That's more of an internal constraint. You're trying to be constrained from doing something that's harmful to yourself. It's wrong if you're a new Christian and even the thought of those things makes you feel guilty. Don't go against your conscience. That's a weak conscience. And it's wrong if you're a Christian with a strong conscience and you do it without a thought to anybody else on that list. It's wrong then too. Now listen, I understand that we can't walk around all the time on eggshells. I understand that we can't read minds. We don't know, we can't possibly know all the time when or who our rights are hurting. But you know what we can do? We can build relationships with people. What we can do is get to know the people in our church and the Christians in our lives. You know, just the way our culture is right now, it tends towards isolation. It's really easy to not know the people you see every week. How are you going to know what somebody's struggling with if you don't know them? I think it's really important. I think it's really interesting. It's significant that these principles that were given in the Bible are designed for the Christian life lived together. These are not principles designed for lone wolf Christianity. Paul assumes the assembly of believers. He assumes that Christians will be living out the call of God together. And so how do we do this without being afraid all the time? I mean, that's the challenge. Without being afraid that we're sinning without knowing it. I think this is how. I think the real question is between you and God, and it's this. Are you willing to surrender your rights for the sake of someone God puts in your life? Even one person. Don't apply it to everybody. Even one person. Are you willing to surrender your rights for even one person that God makes you aware of in your life who's struggling with something? Someone you get to know and you realize they have a weakness of conscience. Start there. The mature believer is willing to surrender his or her rights. And you know, let's be honest. Not only does this take willingness, this takes wisdom. This is hard to do. This isn't easy. Maturity doesn't come quickly. This is hard to do. What this means is that we're going to mess up all the time on this. We're not going to get this right out of the gate. Sometimes I look at scriptures like this and principles like this, and I feel like they're just put there to humble us. They're just put there to remind us how desperately in need we are of Jesus to get us through these things by the power of His Holy Spirit. I think these things are in here sometimes just to remind us, don't you dare try and do this thing by yourself. We need Jesus. Let every failure in this drive you closer to Him. He's going to bring you to maturity. Now, look with me, if you will, at verse 13 and 14. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these two verses because there are two more arguments. I think Paul's already established that he has the right to get supported for ministry. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on these. But let me read, I'll read 13 actually through 15. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? So they're employed there, they get their means there. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure such a provision. So first, Paul appeals to two examples that would speak to Christians in Corinth from both a Jewish and a Gentile background, because they've got a shared similarity in their sacrificial system, and it's the fact that those employed in temple service have the right to share in the meat from the sacrificial offerings. So he says, here's another common sense proof of my right. But then he ends with the strongest proof that he's used to date, that he has the right to do this. He says, Christ Himself has commanded that right. I don't know if you caught that. That's pretty strong language. And I want to point out quickly that until this point, it's been easy to assume that maybe Paul is using one of his rights as an example that's, you know, roughly equivalent to the gray area of idol meat eating. That the example he's been using to prove that he practices what he preaches is roughly the same as surrendering their right to eat idol meat. But in case you missed it, this final argument makes it crystal clear that this is no gray area right he surrendered. This is no little thing. This is a right. His right is actually endorsed by the Lord Himself. And most commentators think he's either getting this from either Matthew 10:10 or Luke 10:7, where Jesus commissions either the 72 or the 12. He says essentially the same thing to them who are going out to ministry. He says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. I think he's referring to that. Now, what this means is that Paul isn't just using any old right, any old example to make his point, but he's using what's known as an a fortiori argument. Hey, who was I talking to about Latin before the service? John, I was talking to you. Hey, that's Latin. That's Latin for arguing from the greater or arguing from the stronger. An a fortiori argument, says the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, is an argument with greater reason or more convincing force. It's used in drawing a conclusion that is inferred to be even more certain than another. Here's an example of this kind of argument from everyday life. If teaching English grammar to an English-speaking person is difficult, how much more difficult will it be to teach English grammar to a non-native English speaker? Or here's an example of this kind of argument from the Bible, Matthew 7:11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts? Heavenly Father in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask Him. And so, what is the conclusion Paul is drawing that is inferred to be even more certain than another? It's this. This isn't in Scripture, but I'm summarizing this for your sake. If I then, who am an apostle, surrender my God-endorsed rights for the sake of the gospel, how much more should you, who are my spiritual children, surrender your gray area rights for the sake of the gospel? He's arguing from the stronger. This is endorsed by the Lord, and he's giving it up. Surely, Paul is saying, you can give up these little things. Give them up. The mature believer is willing to surrender his or her rights because rights answer to responsibility. Now that Paul is done defending his right for support and even his desire for support, he goes on in the second half of verse 15 to call his act of surrendering this he surrenders his right, and he goes on to call that act of surrendering that right something interesting. He gives it an interesting name. Look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Paul renames his act of surrender, my ground for boasting. Some of your versions may have my ground for glorying there instead. What is that supposed to mean? I think 17th century minister and commentator Matthew Henry explains it well. He says, this glorying did not imply nothing in it of boasting or self-conceit or catching at applause, but a high degree of satisfaction and comfort. Paul's talking about satisfaction that he gets. That's the boasting, that's the reward he's talking about. That surrendered right is what is making Paul's work so satisfying to him. Have you ever had a lousy job that only had like one perk? I have. I worked at a sporting goods store one time, and it was hell on earth. It was brutal. I had coworkers who would call me names. I had coworkers who would insult me in front of the customers. I had coworkers who would lie to my boss about me. But we sold guns and knives, and I got a 30% employee discount. There's no way I was going to give up that job. I'd rather have been insulted than deprived of that satisfaction. And something about this surrendered right of payment has Paul all jazzed up too. There's no way Paul wanted to make use of his rights. He would rather die than to be deprived of the satisfaction of surrender. The word for deprived here means to make void. Paul would rather die than have his satisfaction voided out. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. Look at verse 16 and 17. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What is Paul saying? He's saying he doesn't get the same exact kind of satisfaction from just preaching the gospel as he does from surrendering his right. Why? For necessity is laid on me. The word for necessity here means distress, constraint, pressure. It's an expectation or obligation that's been placed on you. If one of my children is expected as a chore to empty the dishwasher every night, they shouldn't anticipate a lot of praise for doing what I expect them to do. They just shouldn't expect it. They're not doing it out of the sheer delightful goodness of their hearts, are they? No, they're doing it because it's a chore. And so they shouldn't expect a reward. Why? Because I know and they know that they're under constraint to do that thing, and woe to them if they do not do it. That's right. What's the proof that Paul is under constraint to preach the gospel? Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, he says. He feels he will be under a curse if he does not do it. That's how strongly he feels the constraint. 9 times in chapter 9, we find the word gospel. You know, Paul's whole world revolved around the gospel. There's a line in a song I like. It's called Wonder. It's by Hillsong United. It always makes me think of Paul. The line says, I see the world in grace. I see the world in gospel. That pretty much sums up Paul's whole worldview. His whole world revolved around the gospel of grace. He saw everything through the lens of who Christ was and what he had done for Paul, what he had done for the world. Paul literally couldn't help see the world that way. What do I mean? Look again at verse 17. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. If I do it out of the sheer delightful goodness of my heart, Paul says, then I should expect a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. Now this is where we start to understand what Paul's getting at. He tells us in verse 17 that he doesn't preach the gospel of his own will. What does that mean? Marvin Vincent is quick to clarify that, quote, these words are not to be explained of the spirit in which Paul fulfilled his ministry. Paul's not saying he didn't carry out his ministry willingly. He did carry out his ministry willingly. Vincent goes on, but rather these words are to be explained of his attitude toward the apostolic charge when it was committed to him. He's talking about the moment he was charged to do this thing. And when was that? When did that happen for Paul? On the road to Damascus, right? That was no gentle wooing of Christ over a long period of time and then a nice, beautiful altar call to, you know. That was quick. It was sudden. It's been compared to the calling of Jonah. Paul just sort of got swallowed up. He didn't have a choice. Paul's call to ministry, says John Walvoord, was unique. Others have responded voluntarily to the call to follow Christ. I think of John the Baptist. He's sitting there by the Jordan, and he's got his disciples there with him, and he sees Jesus, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and his two disciples hear him say that, and they up and leave. They just go and follow him. They followed him voluntarily. Others have responded voluntarily to the call to follow Christ, but Paul was flattened by it, he says. Flattened by it. That's what Paul means by not of his own will. That's what Paul means by constraint. He literally received his calling out of the blue, like a bolt from the blue, and it laid him out. That's what he means. And so Paul says, if I had chosen this line of work myself, maybe then I could expect a wage. If I do this of my own will, I have a reward. The word for reward here can be translated as wage or wages. And I want to pause here and be super clear that Paul is not talking about heaven here. Okay, we'll get on here in a moment. But the Bible does say that we can earn rewards in addition to the gift of heaven. But heaven itself is not a reward. It's a gift. It's a free gift. It's not a reward or a paycheck for good behavior. In fact, we just talked last week, right, about that verse where Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the only wages, the only paycheck we actually deserve as sinful human beings is eternal death. That's the only paycheck we deserve if we really want a paycheck. And so thank God he doesn't give us what we deserve. Thank God. But instead, because of Christ, he gives us eternal life as a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that gift can be yours today if you've never accepted that gift from the hand of God. And so Paul says, if I had chosen this line of work for myself, maybe then I could expect a wage, a reward in heaven. But we've just learned that he didn't choose it for himself. And so what does he say about the matter? He says, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. To be entrusted with a stewardship means one is a steward. What's a steward? What's a steward? Stewards belong to the class of slaves. It's not talking about someone who's working for money. Stewards belong to the class of slaves. We see, for example, in Luke 12, Luke uses the word for steward and the word for slave or servant as synonyms in the same passage. And so a steward would not likely receive a reward or a wage for his services any more than would a slave. And so this is what Paul is saying. I don't get a paycheck from God for what's expected of me. So I found something else I can do. I found another way I can do my duty and still get a reward, and I would rather die than have that check voided. That's what he's saying. Paul had found something that he could do in Corinth out of the willing desire of his heart, something he could expect to be rewarded for by God, something that brought him deep satisfaction and joy. And what is that thing? Look at verse 18. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. What was Paul's reward for? For the willing surrender of his right to get paid for his work. His satisfaction and joy came from the surrender of a right. And that's number two in your notes. The mature Christian sees the willing surrender of a right not as a burden, not as a trial, not as martyrdom, but as an opportunity for reward. What if God brings along that person into your life with a weak conscience that we talked about? What if God brings that person along? What if you find yourself in a growing friendship with someone and you're suddenly aware of a weak conscience issue that they have in their life? And what if it's an area that doesn't bother you at all? What if it's an area, in fact, that you really enjoy doing? It's something you really enjoy doing. What does maturity do? Maybe something inside you is really rebelling at this message this morning. I don't know. Maybe you're sitting out there and you're thinking, Pastor, we've been through 7 verses this morning and not once have I seen the word maturity in the text. What is all this talk about maturity? Where are you getting this stuff? Where does it talk about maturity in the text? And this is my answer to you. You've got to read between the lines. This is my answer to you. It's there in every verse. This is my answer to you. You have to remember. You have to remember further back than 5 minutes ago, further back than 1 week ago, further back than 24 verses ago, because maturity came up in chapter 8, verse 1. And even though that was 3 whole sermons ago for you, you've got to remember that this is a letter that's being read out loud in a church in Corinth. And chapter 8, verse 1 was only about 2 minutes ago for them. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The apex of maturity, the poster child of maturity, the gold standard of maturity in the Bible is love. Just 4 chapters from now, in chapter 13, more than a month away for us in terms of the speed of my preaching, but about only 5 to 7 minutes from now, in terms of a letter that's being read out loud, Paul is going to lay out a whole treatise on love. And what will be the point of that whole chapter? That love is the apex of maturity. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part. Knowledge in and of itself is immature. It's incomplete. And we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, when you see the word perfect in the New Testament, substitute a better word, the word maturity, completeness, fulfilled. When the gold standard of maturity comes, when love is formed in us, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. When I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. How does a child speak? How does a child think? How does a child reason? Immaturely. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. 1 Corinthians 13. Do you see the marks of maturity in our passage now? Do you see love? Do you see that thing, says Alistair Begg, that allows you to think first and most favorably of other people? Do you see it operating in Paul? Maybe the more important question is, do you see love operating in you? The goal of the Christian life is spiritual maturity. Maturity, and it doesn't happen fast. It's not just childish strength. That's not the goal. It's maturity. The goal is the believer who surrenders his or her rights and who sees it as an opportunity for reward. The goal is for us to understand that sacrifice means lasting joy and true satisfaction. The goal is a Christian who's increasingly willing towards non-Christians and Christians alike, towards strangers and family members alike and church members alike, willing to live sacrificially. Because the highest law we answer to isn't our rights, it's our duty to love. Rights answer to responsibility. And each time we willingly surrender a right, we gain the joy of reward. You know, as I was preparing this message this week, I didn't think of Valentine's Day at all. You know, we've just talked about all this love. I didn't think of Valentine's Day at all. In fact, I didn't even realize, well, I don't want to say it that way. I'm distancing myself from Kurt. I didn't realize as I was preparing this message that, man, that's just like 4 days away. But God knew. God knew. And romantic love is important. Romantic love is beautiful. It's a gift from God. But, you know, this is the kind of love the world needs that we're talking about. Sacrificial love. And this is the kind of love that the whole world knows they need. This is the kind of love they're searching for. This is the kind of love other religions are trying. They're teaching this stuff, but they don't have a way to accomplish it, and neither would we without Christ, because we have a sin problem that keeps us from loving sacrificially. We can't do it without Christ. God knew we couldn't love this way, and so he loved first so that we could learn how to love like him. That's what's happening. The Bible tells us that Jesus set aside his rights for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He did not come to get his rights, an old Scotsman reminds us. He came to get our wrongs, and he got them. He got them. The ground of his boasting was his rights laid down in his life, his life laid down at the cross, all in order to cover the blot of our sin that blocked our way to God. He did that. And the reward for his surrender, his satisfaction, the joy that set before him was the thought of bringing many sons to glory, and you, I hope, among them. And you know what? He would rather die than have anyone deprive him of that joy. And so he did.